Ezekiel chapter 29, the prophecies upon Egypt, which they are in connection with Tyre, which Tyre we just looked at in the past three chapters or so. Egypt would be the next after Tyre. A little more of the timeline in my mind is, it's a little more clear, though there are some things that I still wonder about exactly when did it happen. In the beginning of chapter 29, he gives us a new timestamp. He says it's the 10th year, in the 10th month, in the 12th day of the month, the word of the Lord came unto me. So it's the 10th year since Jehoiachin's captivity in 597, same year Ezekiel was taken captive to Babylon. And the 10th year also lines perfectly with, what's his name? Zedekiah. There it is. Zedekiah's kingship. So it would also be the 10th year of Zedekiah's reign in Jerusalem. And he reigned only 11 years. So this is during the siege, took 3 years of siege. So that would be in the ninth year, in the 10th year, and in the 11th year. Those 3 years would be part of the siege. This is right in the middle. If the siege ended in 586, this would be 587. So 587 is when this was given. And he says that he's to set his face against Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, against all of Egypt, the entirety of it. And he was to say unto them that he was against, I am against thee, Pharaoh, king of Egypt, the great dragon that lieth in the midst of the rivers. So he likens Pharaoh to a dragon in the midst of the rivers, and he is going to remove him from the rivers, and the fish, he says, that clings to its side, probably emblematic of the people there. And there they will know. In verse 6, and all the inhabitants of Egypt shall know that I am the Lord, because I have been a staff of a reed to the house of Israel. When they took hold of thee by thy hand, thou didst break and rend all their shoulder. And when they leaned upon thee, thou breakest and makest all their loins to be at a stand. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will bring a sword upon thee and cut off man and beast out of thee. And the land of Egypt shall be desolate and waste, and they shall know that I am the Lord, because he hath said, the river is mine, and I made it. Behold, therefore, I am against thee and against thy rivers, and I will make the land of Egypt utterly a waste, utterly waste and desolate from the tower of Seni unto the border of Ethiopia. Talks about how no foot will pass through them. He says here, 40 years down here in our context here. If you look at verse 15, it shall be the beast of the, it shall be the basest of the kingdoms, neither shall it exalt itself any more above the nations, for I will diminish them, that they shall no more rule over the nations. And it shall be no more the confidence of the house of Israel, which bringeth their iniquity to remembrance, when they shall look after them. But they shall know that I am the Lord God. And it shall come to pass in the seven, I don't want to jump into 17 just yet. So he's talking about how he's going to deal with Egypt, how the children of Israel came down, they leaned upon Egypt, and Egypt's going to break. And you can see the record of that in Jeremiah. We talked about that in the latter part of Jeremiah, how they went down there. And he is going to, the Lord is going to affect all of Egypt, all the way down from the bottom to the top. And we looked at that last week. And if you look at this next part, because the prophecies here, they're given at different times. If you look at this next part in chapter 29, verse 17, where he says this, and it came to pass in the 27th year, in the first month, in the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, so it's the 27th year from the taking away of Jehoiachin into Babylon, which would make it, if that was 597, and then you add 27 years, it's approximately, depending on where you start counting, approximately 570. Now, I didn't bring the chart. I'm working on fixing the chart. I know the chart's kind of ugly and it's so big and you can't see it. I'm going to try and make it where I can get it on just two pieces of paper and it'll be a lot easier to look at. But in the chart, if you look at the chart, this is the oldest prophecy that we have a record of with a timestamp. So he's got other prophecies that are going to happen down the road here, but he was just in the 10th year, okay, 587, and then this next prophecy is way over in 570. So this is way down the road, okay? But yet the content here, he put it together here because the content is important, especially for us who are looking back at these things. So let's see here. It was in the first month here. 27th year, in the first, in the one to the month. So if this is indeed the 27th year from the captivity of Jehoiachin, then it would be 570 or so. The taking of Egypt, see, the taking of Egypt then would be after 570, not 5 years later. Josephus, I believe, suggests that that Egypt was attacked by Nebuchadnezzar 5 years after the destruction of Jerusalem, but that doesn't line up with Scripture, because if this is truly 570, as we're going to see here, that it was going to be yet future, that Nebuchadnezzar would have Egypt. But it's interesting, Josephus also claims, and if you look anywhere, people will state things as fact, and it's probably true, but the only source we have is Josephus that says the siege of Tyre was 13 years. Now, you can read a commentary, they'll say, the siege of Tyre was 13 years. And maybe it was, but I think it's helpful to say, well, Josephus says it was 13 years, because that's the source that people go back to. Well, 13 years, and it's apparent that that happened after the destruction of Jerusalem at some point. And you can see from the time 586 to 570, you have a little more than 13 years. So somewhere in that time frame, probably ended in 570 when they were successfully destroyed. Tyre was, except for all the people ran away to the island. And we're going to talk about it a little bit here tonight. So perhaps 570 is the end of the year of the siege against Tyre. And again, Josephus says 13 years. So the expression of Yihya existed unto me to saying of Son of Man. We hear that every week because that's how it's worded. The expression of Yihya, that's his name. It existed unto me to saying of, and this is what he was supposed to say. So he addresses him first, calling him Son of Man. And then he gives this foundational information here in verse 18. Son of Man, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, caused his army to serve a great service against Tyrus. Every head was made bald and every shoulder was peeled. Yet had he no wages, nor his army for Tyrus, for the service that he had served against it. Okay, so he caused to serve his army. That word army there is the word for, it could be wealth or strength, has the idea of increase. And sure, an army could be that way as well. Sure, it's a multitude in a sense. And so he caused them to serve. He says it's a great service unto Tyre. And he mentions the entirety of head causing baldness, it's even intensely baldness, and the entirety of a shoulder being made bald or smooth. It's just showing how they were intensely fighting against this. Josephus says 13 years, and the wages existed not to him and his strength of him, his army there, from Tyre, upon the service which he served upon her. So, the Lord is saying this, Nebuchadnezzar, he served me in taking Tyre, but he didn't get anything from it. And we can look back at history and say, right, everybody left. They left and went to the island. And so, he didn't get his spoil because the people took their stuff and left, which is interesting. So, let's see. I have this note here, which seems a little disjointed from what we were just looking at, but trying to correlate, when did things happen? When did events happen in history and the events in other books happen? Because we have the record of Daniel, for instance, and things that happened. Nebuchadnezzar wasn't always sitting in Babylon. You think, well, he's the king of Babylon, so he's always there. Well, he's not, because we see he goes out on campaign. So sometimes he's not there, sometimes he is there. Sometimes his army's on campaign and he's not with them, just like kings do. Nebuchadnezzar went mad, we would say, for 7 years. It says seven times, until seven times pass over you. And most have take that to be 7 years that he went crazy, we would say. And secular historians, they'll say, well, that never happened. Well, I say secular. That's not true. Even theologians say that doesn't happen. Theologians. Anyhow, so when did it happen? People who looked at it, and I haven't really extensively looked at it. I just looked at it briefly before I came. And I want to do some more study to try and fit all these events in, and where do they kind of fit. But from what I was seeing, that there, by the way, the records, there's sometimes people talk like there's a lot of records. There's not a ton of records, really, and they don't give a lot of details necessarily. And sometimes the records people rely on are from people that are writing 2,000 or more like 500 years removed from the events. And we trust them because, well, they wrote it 2,000 years ago, but they were 500 years removed. So, you know, maybe they have more information, but anyhow. But from what I was looking at, there are two sections of time in the life of Nebuchadnezzar which maybe this could fit. They're silent years. There's not really anything said about these years. And they're about 10 years or so. And one of those would be towards the end of Nebuchadnezzar's life, the last bit of his life. And another time would be during the siege as well, which is interesting. But so he went mad, he went crazy, and afterwards, what did he do? He praised the Lord, and what else did he do? He wrote the fourth chapter of the book of Daniel. Nebuchadnezzar wrote the fourth chapter of the book of Daniel. And I believe that Nebuchadnezzar was reconciled to God, and he was doing the service of the Lord through this conquest of Tyre. I think he knew that. And why would I say that? Well, because of what he's going to say in just a minute. But perhaps during this time of this conquest is when he was back in Babylon while they were attacking over here, and says, oh, look at all the stuff that I have that I've done. And he was humbled, and after that, he was brought back. Perhaps. Again, we'll look more at that perhaps in the future here. But the Lord says he did a great service, Nebuchadnezzar did, for me. But he wasn't rewarded for it. And so the Lord has something to say about that. In verse 19, he says, therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will give the land of Egypt unto Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. And he shall take her multitude, and take her spoil, and take her prey, and it shall be the wages for his army. So the Lord says, the consequence is, I will give Nebuchadnezzar Egypt, Mitzrayim. Why? As a reward for the service that he's done for me. Interesting. So he shall take her multitude, take her spoil, take her prey, and it shall be the wages for his army. Then he will plunder her plunder. Then he will spoil her spoil. He uses that same word again, which is interesting. And it'll be wages to his army, to his strength. So he gave them. He gave to him the land of Mitzrayim, which they did for me. Let me just say this, too. When you're studying, when you see names in the Bible, names of people, particularly like countries, we're going to see a lot of them. Like Ethiopia, you see Assyria, you see Egypt. You see Greece in Scripture. It's good if you want to kind of make more connections. good to see what's the word behind it. Because often when they translate the King James, they will interpret it and they will give a name that we would understand, like, well, Egypt. But really, the word in Hebrew is not Egypt. The word in Hebrew is Mitzrayim. Now, what difference does that make? Well, it helps you to know where Mitzrayim came from, because Mitzrayim, that word, is in Scripture too. It's transliterated because he's a son of Ham. Mitzrayim is. And so you can say, oh, okay, well, Mitzrayim is, okay, he comes from Ham, which makes sense because all these other, Cush comes from Ham. And okay, all these people kind of live nearby, but their names of people and their families and now take on their name. And so it's just good to keep that in mind. If you say Egypt, you might think modern Egypt. If you say Ethiopia, you might think modern Ethiopia. But good to remember the names behind them, and you can correlate that, especially to Genesis chapter 10. And we'll look at Genesis 10 in just a few minutes. So, he ends it by saying this, verse 20, because they wrought for me, saith the Lord God, okay, which they did for me, an utterance of the Lord Yahweh. So again, it's apparent that this must have occurred after 570. And Nebuchadnezzar is said to have reigned to approximately 567. So it would have been, I believe that's correct, 567. So it would have been close to the end of his reign there. Yes, I think that's accurate. Then, look at verse 21, which is very interesting. In that day will I cause the horn of the house of Israel to bud forth, and I will give thee the opening of the mouth in the midst of them, and they shall know that I am the Lord. And this is really interesting. So it's a promise to Israel in all of this. In this day, or in that day, I will cause to bud or to sprout what? A horn to the house of Israel. So this idea of a horn, you see it a lot in Scripture. It has the idea of strength. It has the idea of like a kingdom or a king, you know, the horn. He is the horn of my salvation. Well, he's the strength of it. He's that which, when you have a horn, you have some power and ability and strength. Well, that he says this is when Israel's horn is going to sprout, which is interesting, the house of Israel. And then he says this, and to you, talking to Ezekiel, I will give opening of mouth in the midst of them. Then they will know because I exist, Yahweh. So it's interesting. Is this speaking of the time when Egypt will be destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar, that victory will sprout a horn, it'll sprout strength, power, a kingdom, those kind of ideas to the house of Israel? What was the manifestation of this horn sprouting? He says, in that day. Well, the captivity is not necessarily over in 570, right? It isn't. Could it be that the conquering of Egypt, that would be the sprout of their horn, in a sense where they're relieved of the oppression of Egypt? I know in the end they kind of relied on them, but Egypt has been a problem to Israel for a long time. I'm not sure. But the second part is interesting as well. Also, the opening of the mouth, is that talking about Ezekiel? Now he can speak freely. As recorded in Ezekiel 33, let me read verse 21 through 22. He says, and it came to pass in the 12th year of our captivity. So this is after the destruction. It would be in the 10th month, in the 5th day of the month, that one had escaped out of Jerusalem, came unto me, saying, the city is smitten. Now the hand of God was upon me in the evening, afore he that was escaped came, and had opened my mouth, until he came to me in the morning, and my mouth was opened, and I was no more dumb. You remember, he could not speak from very early on, many years here, until this happened. Is this what he's talking about here? In that day, you'll be able to speak again? There's a problem, though. This was in the 12th year. This prophecy here is in the 27th year. You know, you think, well, maybe there's a connection, but But again, approximately 570 BC, it would have been many years after the loosing of his tongue. What is the exact meaning of it? I'm not sure. Can't tell you right now. But it says in verse 21, and I will give thee, okay, that's singular, you, I will give you, and he's talking to Ezekiel, the opening of the mouth in the midst of them, and I believe that's the house of Israel, and they shall know that I am the Lord. You know, you could propose a lot of things. Perhaps maybe Ezekiel would be used in the midst of them. Maybe he would be able to show them these things that he's already said again. And maybe to show them and then they would see it and maybe they would believe. Maybe at that time he'd be able to speak with the house of Israel again. And it's not as though there's new revelation that needs to be recorded, that was recorded. But maybe in that day he would be able to speak to the people. Maybe they would hear in that day. Then in chapter 30, we'll just look at five verses here. You have this third prophecy, if you will. He says in verse 1, the word of the Lord came again unto me, saying, Son of man, prophesy and say, Thus saith the Lord God, howl ye, woe worth the day. For the day is near, even the day of the Lord is near, a cloudy day. It shall be the time of the heathen, and the sword shall come upon Egypt, and great pain shall be in Ethiopia, and the slain shall fall in Egypt, and they shall take away her multitude, and her foundation shall be broken down. So, again, then the expression of Yahya existed unto me to saying of, and he addresses him, the son of man. He gives him the instruction, prophesy yourself, then you will say, and what is he to say? This is it. Thus the Lord Yahya said. And here's the message. Cause to intensely howl. And he says here, howl worth the day, or woe worth the day, which is interesting. Woe worth the day. It's there's one word here. It's kind of like we'd say, ah, but it's one of those, kind of like an involuntary exclamation. Ha to the day, literally. Intensely howl, ha, to the day. Why? So there's the message and the basis for this message. Why are you to howl? Why are you to be sighing? He says in verse 2, for the day is near. There's a lot of parallelism here. The day is near. Even the day of the Lord is near. A cloudy day. It shall be the time of the heathen. And the sword shall come upon Egypt. So why are they howling? Because the day exists, because near exists the day. And near exists what? The day of the Lord. A day of a cloud. Maybe a cloud is the idea of darkening the sky. That's not uncommon. But he also says in the next line, a time of nations it will exist. Connecting perhaps the idea of nations and a cloud, because it's going to be interesting because there's going to be a lot of nations here that are going to be destroyed. All in this general vicinity. Then a sword will come in Egypt. Then intense anguish will exist in Ethiopia or Cush, as we looked at before, in falling of a pierced one in Egypt. So, again, we know where Egypt is, generally speaking. Cush would be just south of Egypt, so right on the border. In fact, at times they'd take up their land. In fact, at times the Cushites would be the pharaohs in Egypt. They're related there, of course. They will take this unordered multitude, her unordered multitude. Then her foundations will be thrown down. So all of these people, and it's going to be kind of chaotic, unordered group of people here, their foundations are going to be thrown down. And then he says, Cush, okay, the south of Egypt, and I need to look at the words that they use here. He says in verse 5, Ethiopia and Libya. Libya is put or foot. Again, sometimes it's transliterated in the scripture as well. Where is this? People say perhaps in the Horn of Africa, if you know where that is. So if you've got Egypt and then you've got Sudan, and that's where, right on the border of Egypt and Sudan is where Kush would be. And then you've got down here, if you go east a little bit to the Horn of Africa there, perhaps in that region is where Put would be. And then you have Lud. Maybe that's Libya. Libya, again, is up towards the west of Egypt there a little bit. And the entirety of the, it says the mixed people or the mingled people, which is a mixed people, just people that are mixed together of different ethnic groups, it seems, perhaps. And then he says, and Cub, and they transliterated Cub right in there. Where is Cub? I'm not really sure where Cub is. But it's apparent that all of these nations are all right in this region. In fact, we've got time. Let me just read a little bit in Genesis 10. Just mention some of these names. In Genesis chapter 10, known as the Table of Nations, very, very valuable. And in verse 16, I think it is. Let's see. No, it's not 16. Okay. So if I want to go to verse 13 in a minute. The sons of Japheth, let's see, Cush begat Nimrod, let's see, Mizraim, verse 13 says, and Mizraim begot Ludim and Anamim and Lehabim and Naphtahim. Let's see. Now, I thought I had that verse, but I think it's Shem. It's not Shem. Canaan, Mizraim. Mm-hmm. Sons of Cush. Okay, there it is. Verse 6. I was looking at 16, but it's verse 6. So the sons of Ham, Cush, we've looked at Cush, Mizraim, that's Egypt. You have Phut, okay, Phut or Put, that's this other, this is the second nation. It's translated, I guess, Libya here. But, okay, these are all, they're related here. If you look at and Canaan, we know about Canaan. And the sons of Cush, and he goes through all of those. Cush begat Nimrod, if you go down, and then we looked at Mizraim, begot Ludim, that's one of these. Lud was another one of these nations that he mentioned here. Perhaps Libya, maybe. But I wanted to show you, okay, they're from the same family there, and they're listed in the Table of Nations, and they are all in that general vicinity of Africa, or just over into the east, like Canaan, even Saudi Arabia area, over in that region. So that's where they kind of, that's where they settled. And anyhow, he's talking about all of these people, these nations, the day of the Lord is coming, and what is going to happen to these people. He says, a cub, and then there was, and the sons, literally, and the sons of the earth of the covenant, sons of the land of the covenant. So it seems as those whom they've made covenant with, they were in agreement with, because it sounds as though there were perhaps some mercenaries, maybe these this mixed people, mingled people, might have to do with mercenaries that were there as well. But he says, with them in the sword, they will fall. So they're going to fall in the sword. Very interesting. They shall fall with them by the sword. All of these different people. So verse 6 says, thus saith the Lord, they also that uphold Egypt shall fall, and the pride of the power shall come down, and the tower of Sene shall they fall in it. From the tower of Sene shall they fall in it by the sword, saith the Lord God. We looked at that construction last time, from the tower of Sene, which I believe is talking about from Migdal or Migdol to Sene, which would be, Migdol would be in the north, Sene would be all the way in the south of Egypt. He says, they shall be desolate in the midst of the countries that are desolate, and her cities shall be in the midst of the cities that are wasted. And they shall know that I am the Lord when I have set a fire in Egypt, and when all her helpers shall be destroyed, all those nations around them. We'll leave this here. You think about some of these things. We know from Scripture that the Lord deals with individuals, does He not? He does. Individuals. Each individual has to make a choice and a decision. It's also apparent, though, that the Lord deals with people groups and nations as well. He deals with people on a large scale. Just because a nation may be acting righteous doesn't mean all the inhabitants are doing that as well, right? And likewise, just because a nation is acting wickedly doesn't mean all the inhabitants are acting wickedly. Yet God does deal with nations. He deals with just complete and total nations. He's dealing with Babylon. He's dealing with Tyre. He's dealing with all these different nations. He's dealing with Israel. And for instance, Daniel was taken to Babylon in consequence to the sins of the nation. But it wasn't necessarily because of his rebellion against God, but because of the nation. You see, in this instance, Babylon received the spoil of Egypt because of Nebuchadnezzar's service to the Lord in the siege of Tyre. And so you can see how God is dealing with nations big and broad, but he also deals with individuals as well. And Nebuchadnezzar's service to the Lord in the siege of Tyre. You know, when you think about that, then you think about the nations. And you know that God deals with the nations. And you might think about our own nation. We're coming up Saturday, 4th of July. You might ask, what can you expect of a nation that allows the abortion, the sacrificing of children for convenience? Or what can we expect to happen to a nation that proudly flaunts their sexual rebellion? Or what can we expect of a nation whose schools educate their children in just wicked things, fornication, rebellion, oppression, defiance against the Lord, really, is what it is, really making them the twofold children of hell. That's what our schools do. That's what if you look at the nation, it's not a pretty picture for a lot of the nation, and even in government. I'm not saying everybody's bad. What can we do? You know, you think God deals with the nation. He's going to deal with America. He's going to deal with all the nations. So the question comes, well, what do we do? What do we do? What's required of us? You know, our goal is not to get people to follow general rules of morality, right? Well, we need to just stop abortion. That'd be great. Well, it would be great. But that's not the end goal. That's not the goal. Or we need to get, you know, we need laws against homosexuality. We used to have them, now we need them back. And, you know, that would be wonderful too, but that's not the goal either. Why? Well, we've had that for the past few decades. People following basic rules of morality, you know, and they've been testing that, of course, all the time. But, you know, you look back and people were generally moral. But what people need is not simply to stop abortion or just make laws against these things, because that's not the battlefield. That's really not the battlefield. And the problem is the world and everybody else wants you to get focused on the wrong battlefield, because it's not just, well, we need to, you know, stop abortion. That's good. I'm not saying we shouldn't stop abortion. But the battle is for humans, the inner part of man, that they would submit to their Creator, their Savior, Jesus Christ. That's got to be the goal, because we can't, people are not going to be moral if they don't submit to the Lord. And while we may or may not have the influence of a Daniel in his day, the influence that we have, each one of us has been given, it's no less important to those to whom we've been entrusted to. You know, you think, well, I'm not Daniel, so what I have is not important. It's very important to those that you are entrusted to, because who else is going to talk to that person? Who else is going to see him? Who else has that influence? is just as important to those people. We have to be careful. We can't allow anyone else to change our mind on what the goal is, because it's not to save America. That's not the Christian's goal. It's not even to have a quote, godly nation so that we can pursue happiness and a good life. Unfortunately, that's a lot of the Republican Party. I mean, even people claiming to be Christian. That's not the goal. And anyone who thinks differently is not thinking the way God described in Scripture. Daniel, the end of Daniel here, and I'll just read these couple verses here. Daniel chapter 12, verse 2 and 3, he says, "And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever." Wow. So, here, right at the end of the book of Daniel, he's saying, those who are wise, they're also the ones who turn people to righteousness. The ones who are wise, they're going to shine. The ones who turn people to righteousness, they're going to be like the stars forever and ever. That's the goal. That's the goal. Turn people to righteousness, to the Lord. And we're not opposed to getting rid of wickedness, by no means. But it can't be without the Lord. It has to be because of the Lord. That's the only reason to change these things. Dear Lord, I thank you for the time we can look at how you've dealt with nations in the past and how you promised to deal with nations yet future, and you're dealing with many right now and with individuals, and nothing will escape your righteous judgment. And we thank you for that. Help us, Lord, to accurately think of you and accurately represent you to others. And help us to have the opportunity to be able to show other people who you are. And that we could turn many to righteousness. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.